Well, good morning. How many of you are aware of the fact that about 4 months ago, Israel just barely dodged their own 9/11? How many of you are aware of that? In fact, it was something that would have been far worse than our 9/11. Well, I'm going to throw up here on the screen. Well, I'm not going to throw up. No, I'm not going to throw up on the screen. Okay. I'm going to have a slide, how's that, of an article that came out. I'm not really surprised that the majority, in the first service, only about two or three people had heard about what happened this summer, or what I should say, what didn't happen this summer that could have happened. But here's an article. Hamas mega attack through Gaza terror tunnels exposed. Does that ring a bell now at all? According to Shin Bet, Shin Bet, those are two Hebrew letters. Shin Bet is simply the Israeli FBI. It's like our, you know, FBI here. Terror organization aimed to send 200 fighters wearing IDF uniforms, that's Israeli Defense Force uniforms, so dress up like military, to seize kibbutzim while killing and kidnapping civilians. Understand, in Israel, they have what they call a kibbutz. A kibbutz is a communal society where you have a bunch of Jews will live together. Oftentimes it started out as farming. Now they've gotten to other areas. A kibbutzim is simply plural. For they don't put an S, it's kibbutzim. So the plan was is for these fighters to come through tunnels, Hamas terrorists, and they were going to target all these communities in Israel. Hamas has been preparing a murderous massive assault on Israel's civilian targets during the upcoming Jewish New Year holiday, Rosh Hashanah. Hamas had been planning a surprise attack where 200 fighters would have been dispatched through dozens of tunnels dug by Hamas under the border from Gaza to Israel. The terror organization aimed to seize kibbutzim and other communities while killing and kidnapping Israeli civilians. In total, thousands of Hamas terrorists would have been swarming across Israel wearing IDF uniforms, which would have even, of course, further complicated in an Israeli response. This is a map of what they found. Tunnels, some of them as long as 3 miles, 3 mile tunnels underground, 30 feet deep, going through the air. And those are just some of the more significant tunnels. They found over 40 tunnels, folks, 40 tunnels. What happened was they had captured Hamas terrorists. The Israelis captured them, and they gave details of the gruesome terror that was planned upon the Israelis. They were going to target men, women, and especially target children. They'd been planning this for over 10 years. It was 10 years of digging for this operation. So for 10 years, they'd been planning this massive mega attack. They found these tunnels were filled with explosives, tranquilizers, handcuffs, ropes, and syringes. The idea was they were going to kill as many as they could and then capture and seize as many as they could. Said one Israeli official, a whole city of terror tunnels has been found. Without Operation Protective Shield, we would have woken up one day to an Israeli 9/11, except the actual objective would have been 5 times worse. These are a few images. These are some tunnels. You can see the Israeli soldiers, the IDF outside, because they were, you know, trying to get everybody out of these tunnels. And, of course, some of the terrorists came out and immediately started firing. These are some various tunnels. You can see Israeli soldiers down in. The one over the left, you can see these tunnels were equipped with telephone cables. They had electrical going through there, heating in some places, because they were going to stash people. There's an Israeli soldier. Notice all the concrete. See, our country gives millions of dollars to the Palestinians, and other countries do, to build schools and hospitals. Guess where it ends up? It ends up underground, building tunnels to attack the Israelis. Unbelievable, the different things that they were finding as they went underneath under the ground. Protective Shield. Protective Shield was basically a 50-day operation from July 8th to August 26th. What the Israelis did is, as you know, there's been rockets fired repeatedly across from Gaza into Israel. So what the Israelis decided to do was, we're going to go over there and we're going to try to find the places where they're launching these missiles from. They knew there were some tunnels. and they wanted to do something preemptive about the tunnels. When they got over, they found a mass of tunnels, far more than they expected. And so what they decided to do was to have a preemptive strike. We're going to take these tunnels out before they're used against us. And again, these tunnels were filled with explosives. What was really sad is that many of the explosives they found piled were underneath kindergartens. They were planning to blow up as many children as they could. In fact, here's an image of explosives. You can see a terrorist putting on a conveyor belt going down into the tunnels. Did y'all hear about this? How many of you heard about it? Raise your hand. That's better than the first service. If you didn't hear about it, it's because our media doesn't do such a good job sometimes. In fact, most of you probably got off on blog sites, right, or alternate sources. You aren't going to hear it too often on maybe ABC, CBS, or NBC. Here's a terrorist going down into a tunnel. That's a big tunnel. But that's nothing. There's a bigger tunnel. They had tunnels that they were driving vehicles through, folks. Unbelievable. What was the plan? That was the plan. This close. The plan was to hit on Rosh Hashanah, and they'd been planning and planning. Had Israel not done a preemptive strike into the land, we would have heard about the most horrific terror attack that we could possibly imagine. Now, of course, while Protective Shield was going on, our president of the United States was trying to stop the Israelis and sent the Secretary of State, Kerry, over there trying to calm the situation so the Israelis would stop. Fortunately for the Israelis, they blew off our president and our Secretary of State. And as a result, there are thousands of folks who have not lost their children, have not lost their lives, and the world would not be reeling right now at this mess. Just think about what's going on in Paris, the effect. Can you imagine had this gone on in Israel? Can you imagine the retaliation? Can you imagine how things would have turned? All because they did a preemptive strike. Now, our passage today, if you have your Bibles, you might want to open them. Joshua chapter 11 is, guess what? It's about a preemptive strike. There is a mega attack that's planned upon the Israelis. Or I should say back then we call them the Israelites, right? There is a massive mega assault that's being planned. The Israelites catch wind of it and they decide to act first. And once again, what we're going to see is God rescues his people. He gives them the victory. He delivers them into their hands, something we've seen throughout the book of Joshua. And what we're going to see again, as we saw last week, is just because God promises, just because God says he's going to help you win a victory, does not mean you can sit on your hands. Actually, what it's supposed to do is to cause you to be more motivated to act more boldly and strategically. As we're going to see, that's exactly what Joshua does. Secondly, what we're going to see is this. There's a somber truth that we're going to find here. We've seen it before, but here again, it's going to stare us in the eyes, and that is, if we resist and we rebel against God repeatedly over and over and over and over and over again, eventually, sometimes, he will harden us even harder for judgment. That's a somber thought, and we're going to see that today too. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at this scene of a battle many, many years ago, that you'd help us to see the truths that are there for us today. We thank you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you look at the passage and you have a handout, I've basically just divided it simply in two halves. First of all, a sudden attack defeats a northern coalition of kings at Merom. Verses 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 20, a series of attacks destroy the cities of these northern kings. If you have your Bible open, if you look at chapter 11, verse 1, it reads very similarly to chapter 10. Because if you recall in chapter 10, it began with one individual, one king. His name is Adoni-Zedek. Adoni-Zedek got a coalition together. Remember the southern coalition, and the Israelites attacked and fought, and there was a war, and the southern coalition was defeated. Chapter 11 begins the same way. It begins with one individual, one king. His name is Jabin. Jabin, what he does is he decides to get a coalition together, and this is going to be the northern coalition. So again, this all begins with one king. Let's read verses 1 through 5. It came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. And to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west. To the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, that's Mount Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they, all their armies with them, as many as the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Once again, we have a coalition coming together, and their plan is to fight the Israelites. Now, here's a map, just to give you an idea. Geography is going to be real important, just like oftentimes it is in these chapters in the book of Joshua. You can see where Gilgal is. This is where the Israelites have been camping. If you look up, it's about 100 miles straight north to Hazor, and then you have Merom, which is about 8 miles southwest of Hazor. So that's where these kings who've come from various places in the north, they've all decided to meet there at Merom. Now, the thing to notice in verse 4, it repeats the notion that there were many. And then it says, for the first of three times, horses and chariots. So what the author is telling us here is this. Israel is facing a huge force. There's many, many. In fact, he uses this imagery of like sand on a seashore. How many of you have ever tried to count sand on a seashore? None of you. Why? You're going to be there the rest of your life. The idea here is this huge army. And then the emphasis is on many horses and chariots. Understand, the ancient world, the chariot was much like the modern-day tank, which, of course, in the Middle East was the main weapon. Now, these are a few images, because you need to understand what the plan was, what was going on in the mind of Jabin. This is what he envisioned. He envisioned his chariots mowing over the Israelites. When we look at graphics, now the one in the top left is Tutankhamun's tomb. I saw that in Cairo. On his tomb, you can see all the Asiatics being trampled under his chariot. If you look down to the left, you'll see Assyrian troops. Kind of reminds you a little bit if you saw Lord of the Rings. Remember when the cavalry hits into the troops on the ground? It's a bad mismatch when horses and chariots run into guys running on the ground. If you look, of course, in the top right, you'll see that's a Hittite chariot. And again, the Hittites were just north of Hazor, just barely north. So if you look at these images in the ancient world, the idea is you got a horse and chariot, you need to run right over people. In fact, here's a painting. You can see this is of Ramses II, who's way out in advance, and he's shooting his bow at another army. Usually it was the Hittites. And you can see here his chariot. See the guys underneath that happened to get in the way? He's even got a couple of his boys, Ramses' sons, who are being trained and being introduced to warfare. That's their kind of idea of violent video games. Take your boy out in the war field. But it was a true mismatch. In fact, this is a real problem. We're going to see later in the book and then in the book of Judges. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. Both those who are in Beth Shean and in its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. So later we're going to see in the book complaining, well, we can't knock these guys out because down in the valley they got all these chariots. In the book of Judges, now the Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Chariots were a huge military advantage. The Israelites militarily were at a disadvantage whenever they came up against people in Canaan because they had chariots. If you recall, they were chased out of Egypt. Remember, the chariots of Pharaoh who came after them. So having the chariots was a huge advantage. However, God had made a promise back to Moses, and the promise to Moses was, it doesn't matter who you fight against, and it doesn't matter if you're outnumbered, and it doesn't matter if they have horses and chariots. If we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 20, look at this. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt is with you. God envisioned this happening. In fact, God prepared his people so that when they did see these massive armies and chariots and horses, they wouldn't freak out. They go, hold it, God, Moses told about that. We're going to still win. So God had prepared these people for what they would face with the horses and chariots. He told them, he promised them. that they would still win regardless. In fact, look at verse 6, because we've seen this before Jericho. We saw it before Ai. We saw it against the southern coalition, and now we see it against the northern coalition. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. I will deliver them to you." Every time they've gone into battle, God has told them, "You're going to win." Now, let me ask you something. When you know something is a done deal and you can't possibly lose, what can that cause you to do motivationally? Hey, this is going to be a cakewalk. So as a result, I don't quite put out my effort. It's really important for a coach, especially if you play a ball team that you've beaten before. This happens a lot in college basketball. You kill them one time, and then you play them again. What's the tendency? Hey, we killed these guys last time. So what happens here is God, as he has done before, he tells them they're going to win. Now, the natural human tendency is to relax a little bit. In fact, let's look and see instead what Joshua does do. Look at the very next verse. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. They did a strike first. They did a preemptive strike. Well, why do you have to do that? God's already guaranteed this victory. Let's look and see here. That's a 100-mile march. If God's promised you that he's going to win, that you're going to win, why not just sit back? If he's going to deliver them into your hands, why not sit on your hands? I mean, that's the typical tendency. Instead, they trek 100 miles north. A typical ancient army would trek about 20 miles a day. 20 miles a day because you have all the supplies and all that stuff. So it would take about 5 days. They heard of this brewing up there, and Joshua says, "Hey, these guys are going to attack us. Let's make a preemptive surprise attack." But my question is, why, if God's already promised it? And that's what's easy to do, isn't it? When something's promised, we kind of relax a little. Not Joshua. Joshua goes and does a preemptive attack just like the Israelis do. In fact, Israeli doctrine militarily today is preemptive attack. Go back and look at the Six-Day War. They took out Egypt's and they took out Syria's air force before the war started. They saw them massing along the lines and they said, "We're going to attack first because we have up to 14 countries attacking us soon. We better make a preemptive strike." And that's what they did. And that's what they've been doing. That's the only reason they survive. Except, of course, because God's there, right? So you got God and you've got them making preemptive strikes. That's exactly what happened in chapter 10. They do a preemptive strike, remember? And that's exactly what they do in chapter 11, a preemptive strike. In other words, even though God has promised it, that doesn't mean I just sit back and wait. In fact, Dale Davis puts it really well. He says this, "You know, some will argue that if God ordains something as certain, it renders human effort irrelevant. Let go and let God." Remember, I made fun of that quote last week. "Let go and let God," but Joshua knew better. His view is not let go, but grab hold. Divine sovereignty creates confidence, which calls forth our effort. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but it is a reality that liberates us. Not a cloud that stifles, but an elixir that invigorates. By the way, this is the reason why we know that there's Bible verses that talk about election and predestination and such. That when we go over to Uganda, we still work very hard to make sure that we present the gospel clearly and we do training. And that we go over there strategically and do things and plan. We don't just say, "Hey, God elects, he predestined, so let's just go. And if they're predestined, elected, they'll make it," right? We don't do that. What do? We carefully strategize. We make sure that we present the gospel in a clear way that's not confusing. Yes, God does election. Yes, there is predestination. But you know what? That doesn't mean you sit back and just kind of be sloppy. And that's exactly what we see here. Joshua's attitude is, okay, it's in the bag. Okay, then let's go and let's be really strategic. I like what one scholar said. He said this. He said, "Just because God promises a victory is no reason to not use your brains." And that's exactly what Joshua does. This guy does something really, really smart. Okay. Let me back up there before we go back to that. What he decides to do is a preemptive attack. And this preemptive attack is so important because take a look at the ground up there. What is the ground like at Merom? It's hilly. What do you think Jabin's idea was with all his horses and chariots? Now, you don't have to be a general to figure this one out. He gets all of his people together up at Merom. You would disassemble your chariots, you would carry the wheels on your horses, and then you'd head for the valley of Jezreel, which, of course, is the valley of Armageddon, which, if you've ever been to Megiddo Valley, it's a huge, flat plain. So he was going to bring those troops down to the Jezreel Valley, get the Israelites out in the open plain where his chariots could maneuver, and he knew he had it in the bag. So what Joshua does is he makes a preemptive strike. He marches for five days, hits Merom while they're in the mountains. Their chariots are useless. Your horses aren't a whole lot of help in the mountainous countryside. So that's why he attacks when he does. And that's why many people, many military people, consider Joshua a military genius. He nailed them before they could use their most technologically advanced weapon, a preemptive strike to knock out their chariots. Again, Joshua didn't sit back just because he believed in God's sovereignty. It made him be more strategic, didn't he? And folks, that's the same way we need to be. Just because we believe God's in control, just because we believe in his sovereignty, just because we believe in election doesn't mean, we'll just kind of fly by the seat of their pants and trust in the Lord. No, that's not what Joshua did, and that's not what we're supposed to do. And if you ever decide to go to Uganda with us, you'll know that's not how we prepare. Now, you know what's really interesting about this battle? Let's see how it turns out. Verse 8 says, "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephethmaim in the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them." They win this victory, and again, this victory is important because it's defeating these chariots and such. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Isaiah makes the point that you do not trust in horses and you do not trust in chariots. In fact, Psalm 20, I think this shows up in one of our praise songs, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. This issue of the horses and chariots is completely knocked out. It becomes a non-issue because of this preemptive attack. This is what's fascinating. If you look at all the battles that they fight, if you look at Jericho, was there any miracles done at Jericho? Yes. They toot the horns, and angel of the Lord tells them, "Head, the walls are going to fall down." What about at Ai? Well, no, there was nothing. Just real clever ambush. What about Southern Coalition in chapter 10? Well, yeah, there was miracles. God confounded him. He rained the hailstones, and then he, the elongated day. And then what about here? Any miracles? No. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We get four battles described in Joshua. Two of them have miracles, and two of them don't. And yet each time before the battle and after the battle, God said, "I will deliver them into your hand." And then after the battle is over, "See, I've delivered them into your hand." What does that mean? Whenever you face problems and whenever you face trials and situations, God isn't always going to do a miracle. But that doesn't mean he's not with you, helping you through it. And that's what happens with the Israelites here. It would be easy for someone to say, "Well, we did this all on our own. There was no miracle like against the Southern Coalition." No, God said he was with them, helping them win. Sometimes when you go through a problem, it is what you can actually come out afterwards and say, "That was a God thing," right? You have no explanation. It's miraculous. Other times, James chapter 1, you pray for wisdom and you make a good couple of choices. You pray about it. You ask a smart Christian. You make some good decisions. And it's like what happens here at Ai. Both times God's involved. It's just that one time we tend to overreact if we see a miracle. And we get all excited. Well, God was really with us. No, he was with you the other time too when you prayed for wisdom. Don't just think because there's something miraculous that that's the only time God shows up. He shows up oftentimes in the mundane choices and decisions you make based upon his word that are wise and smart. God's there with those. And that's important to understand as you look at these different battles that all proceed in different ways. Now, question, why waste all this military advantage? Why burn those chariots? I mean, the Nazis were famous during World War II. I mean, we had Sherman tanks that had swastikas on them. I mean, when they took over something, they made it right into part of their military hardware. In fact, most militaries do that. You take over equipment, you don't say, well, let's throw that in the ditch. If it's a good piece of equipment, you put your own insignia on it, and you might take it right off into battle. But they burn the chariots, don't they? And they hamstring the horses. Hamstringing the horses, you take that big tendon back here and you cut it. And that way that horse can't go yanking any chariots around. David does the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 8, some of his big victories. He hamstrings the horses and burns chariots. He just kept 100. Could have kept thousands, and he didn't want them. Why? Because the tendency would be you boast in your chariots and trust in your horses. And God wanted them to trust in him, because if they trusted him, it didn't matter who they face. And by the way, did David ever lose in a battle? He didn't need those horses and chariots. David never lost on the battlefield. Ever. It didn't matter if he was grossly outnumbered. See, God wants us to also be able to not fear no matter what we're facing. It's not horses and chariots with us, but we face problems too, don't we? And it's easy not to trust God. Or, on the other extreme, it's easy to think, well, God's going to take care of this so I don't have to do anything. I don't need to look for a job. After all, he'll give me one, you know? I mean, you can name it. I don't have to save. God will just take care of me one day. Well, the Bible talks a little bit about saving in here. See? You have a responsibility. God fulfills his, but we have to jump in and be strategic as well. Now, let's look and see what happens here. In verses 10 through 20, here we see Joshua's victory turns into a series of victories on these northern cities. Here's what happens. They hit Merom, and afterwards they head up to Sidon, which is a famous city on the coast, in the valley of Mizpah, off to the right. If you look at verse 10, it says, then Joshua... Now, here's what I want you to notice. As we read through this, notice the word destroy shows up five times. Joshua turned back at this time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country and the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland of Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all the kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Remember when we started, we said the conquest will take 7 years. There was not a city of which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord, now listen carefully, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's tough, isn't it? Destroy, 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 destroy. 7 years of utterly destroying everyone in the city. 7 years. A huge Hazor. Understand something. Hazor is famous. The Egyptians wrote about Hazor. Hazor was 20 times the size of Jericho. Jericho was 9 acres. Hazor was 200 acres. Huge, huge city. well-known city, well-fortified city. These are Hazor's ruins today. You can see that's the upper part of the city, but the city would have extended way out to the left. Now, on September 29th, which was just a few days after Rosh Hashanah, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas went to the UN Security Council. And what he did is he gave a speech, and he commented about the Gaza attack. And what he said Israel had engaged in was genocide. Now, taking out a bunch of terrorists and tunnels and knocking out their missile launchers, in all, about 2,000 people were killed in that attack. That is not genocide. That's laughable. And, of course, many did laugh. Operation Protective Shield was not genocide. But, folks, what Joshua is doing here, this is genocide. Everyone that breathes. In fact, if you look at chapter 10, five times it's repeated near the end of that chapter, the last 12 verses or so, he left no survivor. He left no survivors. He left no everyone that breathes. Those are repeated because the idea was clearly genocide. The Israelis today, when they go into battle, when there's a conflict, they sometimes even broadcast, "We're going to attack down the street, so make sure y'all leave the area." That's what they want to avoid collateral damage. They want to avoid the killing of civilians. Joshua's plan was to kill civilians. Joshua's plan was to kill everything that breathes. Now, that's hard sounding, isn't it? Especially when you read it here and it says he hardened their hearts. It sounds like God's egging them on, doesn't it? And a lot of people read this and think, that doesn't sound fair. That doesn't sound right. How can God harden somebody and then judge them for that? That just doesn't sound right. Understand something. This is what you'd have to call judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. Okay? Understand something. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God had made very clear that what he was going to do was when the sins of the Amorites were full, when God had had it up to here, okay, that's when the axe is going to fall. God has been gracious and merciful for 400 years to these people, and all they have become is more hardened. We looked at those passages, remember in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, about the horrific things the Canaanites did, all the gruesomeness about their religion. God's put up with that. For 400 years, he's had mercy. But guess what? It's over. The grace now has been extended for 400 years. It's over. The mercy, it's over. And by the way, that happened again with Noah, didn't it? God put up and put up and put up, and eventually, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're breathing, you're gone. Mercy's over. There's a time when mercy stops. There's a time when grace stops. And that's what we have here. God had put up with the Canaanites for 400 years, and this was the moment the axe drops. And God uses the Israelites to be the people that would carry out his judgment. You know, it's worth noting, when you see that word harden, you should think back to the book of Exodus, shouldn't you? Repeatedly, Pharaoh is described. In some cases, he hardened his own heart. In other cases, his heart was hardened by God. For generation after generation, the Israelites had been persecuted and abused by the Pharaohs. What God decides to do is harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will then be able to send more plagues upon the Egyptians. And why would God do that? So that, like his magicians eventually said to him one day, all Egypt is ruined. Pharaoh might well have, after two or three of those plagues, given in. But God hardened his heart because God had described this as a point of judicial hardening, of judicial judgment. And as a result, I'm going to push you over the edge because I want to really make you pay for what you've done to my people. Now, that's a somber thought. That's a scary thought, that if we resist and rebel and we persecute God's people, eventually God says, you know what? I'm going to shove you a little harder so I can really nail you. Now, you say, well, boy, I'm glad we're in the New Testament. God doesn't do that stuff anymore. Woo! Yeah. I'm going to tell you something. The God of the New Testament is the same one of the Old Testament. In fact, let's just take a quick look into the future. The Bible describes a time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. Then that lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, who will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Of course, this is Antichrist. With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And here it comes. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they may be judged, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. If that's not hardening, I don't know what it is. What is God doing there? God is going to help people believe in the Antichrist. Because when he comes on the scene, the mercy and the grace is over. That's the same thing that happened with the Canaanites. God has a point where the mercy is pulled and it's time for judgment. And when the beast comes on the scene and he starts doing his miracles, God will even help those hardened people become more hardened. Now, that's a somber thought. That's a really somber thought. And you know, the truth of the matter is, I'm not so sure God isn't doing some hardening right now. Because when I watch what's going on in the real, when I see the level of persecution against Christians being notched up and the persecution against the Jewish people being notched up, it looks like their hard hearts are becoming even more hardened. In fact, these are not, by the way, in Palestinian-controlled areas. These are from England, Germany, and France. These are the signs that are showing up, folks. Look at the one at the top right. Figure this one out. Jews are the terrorist. Mossad did 9/11. Mossad is the CIA of Israel. Israel took those airplanes and jammed them into our buildings. How can anybody be so idiotic to believe that? Apparently a whole lot of people do. The world must stop Israel. Israel equals Nazi Germany. Boycott Israel. This is going on all over the place. You can go to cities in the United States. You can go to New York and San Francisco. This is happening, folks. There seems to be a hardening against the Jewish people. Right now, there are more people fleeing, more Jews fleeing from Europe than in any time since the 1930s. There is a hardening happening. If you keep resisting God, you keep resisting, and that's what's happening in our own country. There's a hardening happening in this country, and if you've been around for about 50 years like myself, you see it. We keep saying no to God and push our own garbage, and guess what? I think after all, God says, okay, if you want to go that way, there you go. And I'll give you politicians that you deserve, that you even vote for. But it's a somber thought. It's scary, isn't it? I think our nation, our world is going through a hardening process. And what bothers me is I know what's next. When you see hardening, you know judgment's coming. But Christians and Jews are being targeted like they haven't been for a long time. And that really hacks God off. If you're a non-believer, you don't want to keep passing up opportunities. Don't be hardening your heart. You know, it's really important. Statistically, we know this is true. Most people come to Christ when they're children. And the reason why is as the years go by, every time you hear the message and you blow it off, your heart gets a little harder. And oftentimes you go to college, you graduate. By that time, your heart is like stone. That's why Awana is such a great program. Reach them while they're little, while they're open. If you haven't put your trust in Christ, don't keep hardening your heart, because you don't want to wake up one day and you find it's not just you're hardening your heart, but God is now hardening it. That's a scary thought. And if you are a believer, make sure that you are taking advantage of whatever opportunity you can to protect your heart. And I want to show you a Bible verse. It is the only one that I know in the New Testament that tells us how to protect your heart from being hardened. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why ladies' Bible study is so important. That's why Sunday school is so important. That's why that young adult thing on Monday nights is so important. That's why those men's Bible studies and breakfasts are so important. That's why the ladies' retreats and the men's retreats, that's why those things are so important, folks. You start skipping that stuff, and guess what happens? With all the garbage coming in, your heart begins to harden. And if you don't get the encouragement of other believers, you will find yourself hardening. And that's the warning here. It's a somber thought. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are such a gracious God and you are merciful for as long as you are. It's amazing this planet has survived as long as it has. We thank you for the mercy and grace you've shown to each one of us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be bold and strategic and active, even though we know that you're sovereign and in control. Help us to trust, no matter what we face, that we don't have to be afraid, no matter what it looks like is lined up against us. And Lord, help us to be people that are genuinely concerned about protecting our hearts, that we would do everything we could do to avoid having a hard heart. In your son's name we pray, amen.